All right, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. We're still kind of finishing up verse 2. We didn't finish it. I did have a question at the end of the last service. We had kind of talked a great deal about whether or not a pastor could be divorced, whether or not a deacon could be divorced, and some things like that. And someone asked on the way out, well, what about their wives? Could their wife be divorced? And I got to be real honest with you. That's a really, really, really difficult answer. And the reason I say that is because truthfully, the Bible doesn't say anything about them. It doesn't say whether or not. There's only four things down in verse 11 that it talks about, and we'll get to that later, but it's just not slanderer, sober, faithful in all things, and grave. Grave was actually first, but I missed it. All right, but those four things are the only things it talks about in regard to the wives at all. And so there's no mention about whether or not the wife could be divorced. And so it leaves kind of a real gray area. It leaves a real open area, but it does say definitely, and we talked about that, I feel very strongly that it deals, that talking about to be the husband of one wife does deal with the fact that he is not divorced. But when we're talking about the wives, could it be possible that his wife be divorced? And the Bible doesn't say yes or no. It leaves it wide open. Let me finish. Leaves it wide open. Now, here is the only thing that you really have to stand on. I mean, when you talk about divorce as a whole, there are a couple of places where obviously a divorce can take place and you can remarry. It opens the door for that, okay? And so there is possible for a woman to be divorced just like it is a man and then remarry. It just, with a man, it disqualifies them for the ministry. Now, in looking at that, when I say ministry, I'm talking about pastor or deacons. Now, when you look at this, keep in mind that God calls the man, and he already tells us that he is the one who is to be the leader, so the higher qualification would fall upon the man. All right? But when looking at the woman, let's take a look at just a couple of things that might have a bearing. He tells you down in verse 11, we'll get to it later, in talking about the women, it does say that she should be faithful in all things. So we understand and know that obviously her divorce, if she were divorced, would, you know, she'd have to have been faithful in her marriage. But keep in mind that if she was faithful and that wasn't the cause for her divorce, perhaps it was the husband, perhaps he abandoned her, perhaps he left her, kind of leaves her in a position where she was faithful, but has no way out of the situation, and the Bible doesn't give it as a qualification, so that's not enough to really stand on, to be quite frank about it. But there are other things. While her position is not as big a position as the pastor, and the qualifications would not be as great, there would still be the idea of respect, and there would still be the idea of understanding and knowing that she, you know, she's going to be looked upon in a different fashion. There's some expectations that people would have, but by the same token, just because you have expectations, because you want something better, you can't just assume that God made a rule. He doesn't give a qualification. So be careful when we think, well, there's no way she should be divorced. Well, if you want to feel that way, that's okay. But in all honesty, the Bible does not say that. Doesn't say that. Doesn't give that qualification. Now, something else, though, you do kind of need to look at. When you look on down in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 9, it talks about the elderly ladies, all right, the aged women, the ones that are specifically the ones that are widows. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 9, we're told that you can take a widow into the church. Now, keep in mind, back then, they didn't have a lot of the structure that you have in our society today. And so it was the responsibility of the church to bring in, say, the widows, because they wouldn't have any other means to provide for themselves. You would bring in the widows and let them do things in the church, minister in different ways, and then care for their needs. Now, in so doing, it tells them that they were not to bring them in, you know, and they gave some other requirements that we'll talk about in a moment, or probably not tonight at all. But it does say, provided they have been the wife of one husband. So the only ones that they would bring into that fold, they make a stipulation. Those widows should only be the wife of one husband, having had only one husband. All right? It was an important issue, apparently, for them to bring into the church. It was another qualification. It was another standard that they were to keep. Now, let's throw this scenario at you. Obviously, if the pastor passed away, let's say the pastor dies, if his wife had been divorced, the church would be under no obligation to bring her in and care for her needs because she would not have been only the wife of one husband. And so it's only if she was the wife of one husband. She cared for one man, was a part of his life, and once he died, she chose not to bring another man into her life. It was then that the church had a greater obligation to care for her, specifically if she had no children or anything such as that that could meet her needs. So if that stipulation is for that widow, I have to think that that must be a pretty important stipulation. And it would make me think that the pastor's wife surely is as responsible, surely is as much a part of that church and as much a part of that leadership role as those aged widows. And if that's a responsibility in taking that aged widow in, I would have to think that those same qualifications would likely be met for that pastor's wife. So while the Bible doesn't say specifically that the pastor's wife would have to not have been divorced, or okay if they were divorced. It doesn't say one way or the other. When you look at some of the other standards, it seems like that it makes sense that she would have been just devoted to the one husband and that alone. But you can't just say it. You can't just hang on it. Yeah, I couldn't argue it. Only because the Bible doesn't say. We want to be real careful not to read things into the Bible that the Bible doesn't say. And so that's a caution. Did I mention what you were going to mention, or do you still have a thought?
No, you didn't.
Okay, go ahead.
I was going to say, and I'm not sure where it's found, but I know I've read in Fort Worth the Bible says that if a man puts away his wife for any other reason except that she was unfaithful, and she remarries, he's caused her to commit adultery.
Yes.
And so for that reason, I'm thinking,
yeah.
If she's divorced and she remarries
a man who later becomes a pastor, yeah.
Pastor, then depending on the reason she was divorced, that would cause him to commit adultery.
I agree. And it would depend on, and that's why I say it depends on the reason for the divorce. And obviously, if it falls into the category of a reason that she could not remarry, because it says she's free if he abandons her. So that would obviously be a reason. But let's throw the assumption out there that let's say her husband abandoned her. She was faithful to him, hung with him right to the very end. She was maybe even, she could have been abused. She could have been treated poorly. And then finally he finds somebody else and just leaves her and leaves her high and dry. But she had remained faithful that entire time. It's a justifiable reason for divorce and a justifiable reason to remarry. The question is whether or not she would be qualified to be a pastor's wife. And the Bible doesn't give you that as a qualification for the women, is what I'm saying, in that situation. All right. Yeah, when we're talking about these qualifications, obviously you have to assume that everything they've done properly. You know, I mean, because there are other passages that tell you can't do certain things. So, but in this passage, we want to be careful because sometimes we just assume, well, that could never happen. Boy, that should never be. That's not what God says. Let's not make up stuff that God doesn't say. Even if we feel in our heart, well, it just don't seem right. And I'll be real honest with you, in my own thinking and in my own thoughts, I would have a bit of an issue with it, I think. But I'm just saying, when it comes right down, do you have scripture to stand on? No. Just not there. And so you got to be careful about doing that. Yeah. 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 We're not going to get anywhere near chapter 5. We will be. Yeah. We will be. It is in Matthew. It was Jesus talking about all that. All right. So tonight we're picking up a little farther along in that, but I had someone asked that question and we hadn't answered it, so I thought I'd better throw it out there at least and let you be as confused about it as I am. All right? So that way I won't be confused about it all by my lonesome. In verse 2, we've gotten down to given to hospitality. All right, and we're talking about the bishop. We're talking about the senior pastor here. And when we're talking about this, he says he should be given to hospitality. So basically, you know, my life should be in a kind of an open book. My home should be have open doors. I mean, I should be the kind of person that would be kind, that would treat you in a godly fashion, treat you in the way that helps to meet your needs, and be the kind of person that will care for those things. And so, you know, and by the same token, my life really does kind of need to be open for everybody to see. I need to be very cautious about things in my life and make sure that, you know, my life is hospitable enough that you see that I'm genuine and that you see that I'm real, all right? And so that's the picture that he's given. And so a bishop should be that. And then next, it says, apt to teach. You know, if a bishop is to feed the sheep, he obviously needs to know something, needs to be well-read, needs to have studied, you know, needs to have an answer, be ready with an answer. A bishop must be that. And so it's important that when we're talking about these things, it doesn't mean you have to have perfect grammar. I'm thankful for that. It doesn't mean you have to have a lot of charisma. I'm thankful for that because I don't always. Sometimes I can be a little moody. Don't always have to be real eloquent in your speech, but you better know this Bible. You better be apt to teach. You'd better be able to share God's word in a fashion that people can understand it. You don't have to have all the depth. You don't have to have all the, you know, all the little details, but you'd better be able to share it in such a way that it actually feeds the people and people can grow by it. All right? And I think that's a very essential duty. In fact, back in Acts chapter 6, if you remember, this was in the early church. At that time, it seems as though the apostles were still kind of heading up the church and not yet led by a pastor, but the apostles were kind of headed up. They had an issue within the church. The Grecian women were being neglected. The Grecian widows were being neglected, and you know, as they distributed food and that kind of thing, and so there was an issue with that. And if you remember, when this problem arose, the apostles made it very clear that, listen, I have more of an obligation to pray and to minister in the word. That's where our obligations are. So you need to find you somebody to take care of these things, all right, in the church. And so it's not that we can't. It's not that we shouldn't. It's not that we, you know, we should just neglect folks in those things. But my first and foremost obligation is to feed the sheep. First and foremost, that's what Jesus told Peter. And it's most important that I feed you, that I disciple you, that I train you up so that you can go out and share Christ with others, and so that you can teach others, and so that you can grow, and so that you can be encouraged and lifted up, and all those things that come along with knowing Scripture. All right? It's my job to make sure that you have that. All right? And that's, you know, that you get those things. And, you know, I obviously, in a church our size especially, obviously, you know, we also, as a pastor, we'll try to do a lot of those other things. If the Grecian widows need to be fed, we'll feed them. You know, we're not pastoring a church here of 20,000 like we're talking about in that day. But in a church of, you know, 150, I can do that. And so keep in mind that, you know, we have a lot of extended role, but my first and foremost obligation is to teach you, pray for you, and spend time in those kinds of things. So when he says apt to teach, it's a really important part of who we are. Then he says, not given to wine. All right? I think that's pretty important because a bishop, I think, has to refrain from any and all alcoholic beverages. I don't think it would ever be appropriate for a pastor to be known as a wine bibber, you know, as a drinker. I mean, how would you feel if you went to, I don't know, pick a spot that serves liquor. I don't care. We like to eat at Buffalo Wild Wings and Rings sometimes. I like the chicken wings there. If we were sitting there eating and you came in, you say, oh, hey, there's the pastor. And you came over and we're sitting there and I've got my chicken wings and a beer. How are you going to feel about it? Are you going to feel okay with that? You know, there would be an issue. The bishop has to have a standard above all else. You know, has to be a standard above everyone else. And he calls that, you know, and he says, listen, this wine thing need not be a part of your life. Find something else, find another means. And it's important that we understand that, because the last thing you need is for me to be some drunk, you know, or to get caught up in such things. So I don't need to be influenced by it in the very least, so stay away from it. I think it's kind of interesting. I actually have pastor friends that take this to the next level. I have pastor friends that believe they should not even drink grape juice. I don't know why, they just believe that, because they think that it's close, you know, and that that word wine can mean even grapes. And so they don't believe in even eating grapes or drinking grape juice or anything such as that. I don't go that far. Just so you know, I will drink grape juice. And you might catch me eating grapes. All right? Just for the record. All right? And but nonetheless, that's the situation. Keep this in mind, too. I mean, considering what God says about drinking anyway, let's just throw a few things out there. Proverbs 23:31. Look not thou upon the wine when it's red, when it giveth its color in the cup. Talking about when it's fermented, all right? When it moveth itself aright, all right? Don't even look at it. Don't have anything to do with it when it gets to that place where you know this thing's going to have an effect on you, all right? Proverbs 20:1. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. All right? So if I were to drink it, in all honesty, just according to Scripture, that makes me unwise. The last thing you need is a pastor that's unwise. Proverbs 31:4, it is not for kings, O Lemuel. All right? What do you typically know Proverbs 31 for? Virtuous woman. But in the beginning of chapter 31... there are some other things that are discussed, and this is one of them. In verse 4, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, not for princes, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. He's saying, listen, if it's not for kings and it's not for princes, I believe with all my heart in the New Testament that the pastor is the highest calling that you could have. And if it's not for the highest calling in the Old Testament, then it shouldn't be for the highest calling in the New. And so when you look at this picture, it's important that I can make a wise decision. It's important that I can, you know, share with you things that need to be shared. And by the way, I've used this illustration very many times, because I've heard some people say, well, what about when Paul told Timothy to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake? Well, if you stop and think about it, why would he have to tell Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake? Because Timothy wasn't drinking wine, apparently. You know, had he been drinking wine, Paul would not have had to say, hey, Timothy, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. Or had he been drinking wine, he might have said, you're drinking too much wine, lay off. But no, that's not what he said. Because he obviously wasn't drinking any, but now for a medicinal purpose, he's saying, hey, listen, take a little wine for your stomach's sake, all right? All that dirty, nasty water you're drinking there that's not like we have today. It's not filtered. It's not cared for the way it is with us. And listen, take a little wine for your stomach's sake, all right? It's good for medicine. I'll just tell you now, the thing I drink more than anything else if I'm sick is NyQuil. I can drink NyQuil and lay down. And no, I don't just take the little cup. I take a gulp of it and go to bed. That's what I do. But it's medicinal. Even though it's got alcohol in it, it's medicinal. And understand, there is a big difference. There's a difference between taking, help me out with, I get names of these medicines, oxycodone. Am I saying that correctly? There's a difference between taking that medicinally and selling it on the street so they can get high. All right? Medicinal, God doesn't forbid that. And it's important that we understand that. And so if it truly is medicinal, it's acceptable, but not for recreation, all right? By the way, in the New Testament, when he uses the word banqueting, a lot of people think, oh, that just means eating. No, it's the whole partying idea. It's the social drinking, it's the gluttony, it's the whole nine yards. And he says, don't do that, all right? And that's a bad deal, all right? We've got too many other options today, too, by the way. In their day, they had the option of wine. Sometimes all they had, They might sometimes, if it was certain times of the year, they had a new wine that wasn't as fermented, and they had dirty water. That was kind of their options. Today, we've got plenty of options. You know, why would you drink wine today when you don't have to drink wine today? We've got too many options. There's only one reason why you would, and that's because you like the buzz. All right? I'll just leave it at that. But nonetheless, pastors, don't do it. All right? 1 Timothy 5:23 was where you find that, by the way, with Timothy. And while I'm on that, just because it opens up a lot of doors, let me jump down real fast to, let's see, where is it where it tells the deacons not to drink much wine? Help me out with the verse. 8. Not giving him much wine. Let me jump down to verse 8 real quick, and then we'll just have it out of the way because it opens up a door here that they both tie in together. If you read it in a certain way, in a certain fashion, it sounds like it's okay for the deacons to drink some wine, but it's not okay for the pastor to drink some wine. It says, we're not to be given to wine, but the deacons, it says, not to be given to much wine. All right? But it depends on how you read it. Not to be given to much wine or not to be given to much wine. It's a matter of how you read that. And keep in mind that all he's saying, he's not telling them that they're okay to drink some wine, just don't drink a lot of it. That's not what he's saying. He's using it as an expression to say, hey, listen, that you're not permitted to drink wine. You're not supposed to do this because it's something that, you know, that people will see and look at. You need not have a reputation that you're one of those guys that are given to all this wine. And we stop and think about it and say, well, then why does he use the word much? I don't know. Why is it that when I tell somebody, I tell one of my kids, don't be telling that big fat lie. Does that mean it's okay to tell little lies? It's only bad if we tell a big fat lie? No, don't be telling lies, period. But I use the expression because I want to accentuate it. I want to make sure that you understand the dilemma. Wine is a mocker. All right, wine is a problem. And so when he tells them not to be given to much wine, he's saying, listen, you don't want to be recognized as that guy. You don't want to be recognized as that person that sits at the bar. You don't want to be recognized as that person that can't get away from the wine. You want to stay away from it because you don't want to be looked upon like that guy that can't get enough. All right? It's like saying to our kids, honey, listen, I don't want you to become a drunk. I don't want you to become an addict. Does that mean we don't have a problem with if they become social drinkers? We don't have a problem if they just use light drugs, maybe they smoke a little pot here and there, you know? Of course not. We're saying stay away from it all because what we don't want you to do is become this. And that this is a problem. So you don't want to look like you've become that. You don't want to give the appearance that you've become that. So deacons don't be given to much wine because here's the deal. You don't want to look like you're just like that drunkard that's sitting down the street. So it's not that, you know, the idea you can drink a little bit as long as you keep it under control. It's the idea that, listen, no, you just don't want to do it because you're going to have the appearance that you're given to much wine. If every time people see you, that's what they see in your hand, or that's what they see you with. All right? Keep this in mind, too, as we look at that. Remember, we used a verse just a little while ago. The same thing is said of the aged women in Titus 2:3. Now, why would the aged women and the deacons be singled out and given permission to drink a little wine? That doesn't even make sense. All right? Why would he single them out and say, hey, listen, I don't want the young women to do this. I don't want the young men to do this. I don't want the bishop to do this. But the aged women don't be given to much wine. Deacons don't be given to much wine. He's not saying they can have moderation, but they should have abstinence. He's not saying that. Yeah.
Is it possible, like he told Timothy, to take a little wine for his stomach's sake, that that's what he means by much? That if you need it for medicinal purposes, it's okay?
And that's quite possible, but you got to keep in mind, if you say that, he also says that the bishop, which is probably what Timothy was, he tells him not to be given to wine. Then you also have to say, well, then he contradicted himself. You see what I'm saying? Listen to this, though. Turn to 1 Peter 4:4, just for the fun of it. Because I want you to see an example in Scripture where he talks about this. And this is kind of apropos for today, by the way. Just you'll see when we read it, the day and age we live in right now. And by the way, all this rioting that's going on, I'm just going to say it publicly, there's nobody that calls themselves a child of God that ought to be involved in that. Should not be named with that at all, period. All right? Now, I'm not talking about peaceful protesting. I'm talking about the rioting, the nonsense, all the stuff that's going on that associates with that. And you ought not even be associated with it, not want to even be identified with it. But anyway, 1 Peter 4:4, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Now, listen to the way he phrased that verse. Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot. Let me ask you a question. Would it be okay then if we just riot a little bit? Is it only a problem when we have excess of riot? That's not what he's saying. He's making it pretty clear. Listen, he's not saying it's okay to riot and cause a problem a little bit, just as long as you don't go overboard. He's not saying that. Simply because he uses the word excess. He's saying, listen, you don't want to be identified in that fashion. And he tells you that. He says you don't want to have that same excess of riot. And then he says speaking evil of you so that people can say things about you that really probably isn't completely and totally true. Disassociate yourself from those who are like that so that you can't be spoken of in that same fashion because people will talk evil about you. All right? When we're talking about like wine bibbers, when we're talking about even druggies or anything such as that, we have a responsibility to share Christ with them. But we have to be very cautious, very careful, not to become associated with them in that we do what they do. People need to know and see clearly we don't do that. All right? Floyd. Yeah. Well, and you see it with Paul. You see it with Jesus. You're right. That's a really good point. Yeah. For those of you who maybe didn't hear, what he's saying is when you take, for example, Paul or you take Jesus, they had to make up stuff that they were doing wrong because they couldn't find anything that they could justify. They lived their lives in such a fashion, yeah, that you couldn't accuse them. And so you want to live your life in such a fashion that people would have to make up a lie to be able to accuse you of something, all right? And that's the picture that he tells us there and that Peter tells us, all right? All right, I hope that helps, all right? The next thing about the bishop is he's not to be a striker. Obviously, God expects a bishop to handle a problem in a civil manner. Wouldn't fare well for me to go to blows with you if we disagree, losing my temper and physically fighting with people, grabbing you up by the shirt collar. That probably wouldn't go over real well. All right. Part of that's because I've gotten old and I'd get hurt. All right. But nonetheless, there was a day when I might not have, but these days I would. But nonetheless, not a striker. We should just handle things in a very civil, reasonable fashion. All right. And then he says, not greedy of filthy lucre. Filthy lucre is basically money. All right. And he uses the word filthy lucre because he's not talking about things that you've earned, because he's pretty clear that that you're allowed and that you're able to receive monies from those that you're helping and caring for. But he uses the word filthy lucre because it's when you come across it dishonestly, when you're trying to obtain it in a fashion that you ought not to do. 1 Peter 5:2 backs this up, says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. All right, so God's instructions are to feed the sheep regardless. All right, and we're not to desire the office of bishop just so that we can have a paycheck or just so we can get rich or that we can profit in any way whatsoever. There's, as I said before, there's not a problem with receiving money for the work of a bishop so long as your motivation is correct. If I'm pastoring just to get a paycheck, I need to get out of pastoring. If I'm finding a way to deceive folks and to get money from them, I need to get out of pastoring. All of those things are what's wrong. 1 Corinthians 9:14 says this, "Even so hath the Lord ordained they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel." All right? So he tells us that we have a responsible, we that preach the gospel can live by the gospel. 1 Timothy, we'll see this later in chapter 5, verse 17, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine." You see, because that's the focus. That's what we're supposed to do. "For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." The reason he uses that expression is as the ox would do the corn, as he would tread out the corn, very often he would eat of it, all right? And it was okay. If the ox ate some of the corn, that was acceptable. Wasn't a problem with that, all right? And says the laborer is worthy of his reward, all right? Then he is also to be patient. Boy, that's a tough one. By the way, let me tell you something about patience. Patience is one of those things that you have to endure tribulation in order to have patience. I don't like this requirement, this qualification, because what he's saying is if you're going to be a pastor, you have to endure tribulation somewhere. You have to have had tribulations and trials in your life somewhere, things you've had to deal with. And because that is what teaches you to be patient. And so, you know, that has to kind of take place. Let me give you a fair comparison. I like just the way this is phrased. It's not my phrasing. I stole it from somebody, but I don't remember who. But he says, faith says God can. All right? Faith says God can. Patience says, but God will decide when. All right? God can, but God's going to decide when. Because, you know, you take Joseph, for example, you know, when he was in the when he was in jail for an injustice, something he had not done, all right, made up something. And so he's in jail for quite a while. Was it 2 years? Am I right? Something like that. Yeah, it was at least 2 years. And the and you know, I think it was the butcher who had failed to tell everybody about him and so on down the line. So he knew his God, he trusted his God, he knew what his God could do. But he was pretty fed up with being in jail. He was pretty tired of being where he was and was pretty frustrated because I think it was the butcher, had failed to tell Pharaoh, hey, listen, got a guy down here that can, I mean, he can tell you what your dreams are. You know, you need to tie into that. But he was too concerned with the fact that he got off, that he didn't do it. So here he is stuck in jail. Now, he knew God could get him out. That wasn't the issue. He knew what God can do. But that waiting on God was tough. And I got to tell you, that's a bear. You know, I'm that way right now. And I'm sure many of you are right there with me. I'm over all this. I can't wait until we get back to some sense of normalcy. And it's hard to be patient, to wait and to say, okay, God, I know what you can do, and I know that you can put us back on our feet, and I know that you can get back things back to normal, but it's kind of in his hands, not in mine. And that's hard to wait on God and to let things be in God's hands, especially being the fact that we work on a time element, do we not? Everything about us is a time element, you know. God doesn't know time. You realize that's one thing he gave us that he don't possess? He don't have to operate according to time. We do. And so, you know, those things mean something to us. But whatever God has in mind, he's already there. You know, so I, you know, it's hard for us. And that's patience. All right. Says not a brawler. Pretty much the same as not a striker. Just a little more in depth. The idea that we need to reason with people and not try to solve our problems with arguing and fighting, but utilize some type of diplomacy, use the gospel, use doctrines, use the truth of God's word, apply those things even as we deal with problems. Not covetous. This is often difficult for pastors, and I'll tell you why, because you think, well, why is that so difficult? You want what somebody else has got. Well, I'll tell you where it's difficult. is for a pastor, I look at the guy down the road who's running three times what I'm running, and I wonder why. I want what he's got. I want the size church he's got. You know, I want that big old gymnasium, or I want that big old new building, or I want that those nice buses, or I want, you know what I'm saying? It's easy to fall into that. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't sit and waste a bunch of time doing it. That's not what I'm saying. I'm telling you, though, it is hard. Sometimes, and it's especially hard when you're going through maybe church issues, church problems, conflicts, when those things are going on, or when you feel like the people don't love you, and you go through those moments too, by the way. And when you go through all of that, it's easy to say, boy, I wish I was over there. You know, it's easy to fall into that. And so I think that's why he makes a real point here. Because we know not to covet things. It's part of the Ten Commandments. You know, we know not to do that, but he understands that in that position, that it becomes especially easy to do that. And so it's more of a reminder, hey, listen, I know that you're in a position where these things become increasingly easier to do. I'm just reminding you, don't do that. It's part of your qualifications. Don't be like that. And so you have to battle with that, and you have to keep it in check. So, you know, never forget why you do what you do, and never forget that God placed you where you are. You know, so he says, if you desire that place and that position, understand you get what comes along with it. All right. Talks about ruling well his own house. His children should be in subjection. Now, this probably goes without saying. That means if your children are still at home, once they're grown, you're out of control. All right. You're not in charge anymore. But while your children are of an age, you have the obligation to rule your household the way your household's supposed to be ruled. All right, you have an obligation to keep your children in check. I always find this interesting because I've known pastors where their kids were a disaster. Disaster, you know. And as long as they weren't divorced, that's okay. They could qualified pastor. There's a whole lot of rules here. By the way, that divorce thing isn't the only one. Whole lot of qualifications here that have to be met. And it does a pastor well to run over these quite a few times, you know, regularly, I should say, to remind us, listen, this is what God expects, and this is what God wants from you, all right? So his children are not, you know, they should be under his authority and operating and working as they should. You know, that means I can't just be leaving them home. They need to be a part of the church. I can't just be letting them run amok. I can't, yeah. Absolutely. You're right. You're absolutely right.
She's not going to, you know, discipline the kids according to what he says.
Yeah.
If she's got her God's
heart. Right, right. No. Yes, that's where she does come in. You're absolutely right. That's where his wife comes in because, you know, when you look over at the virtuous woman and you see what all she's doing, it tells you so that the husband, you know, as he sits at the gate, you know, the idea is not that he's just sitting there sharing yarns with the guys. He is able to be there and to share truth and to talk Bible and to talk doctrines and discuss the things of God. And she understands that and makes sure the household is kept while he makes sure that those things are done. And they both work together to make sure everything is accomplished. And I think you're right about that. But he has that obligation to rule his home in such a way that's a loving rule, but at the same time, you know, it's by God's authority. All right. Not a novice. I got two more here. Not a novice. That just means he doesn't need to be a brand spanking new Christian. Give him time to grow. Give him time to learn. Give him time to understand Scripture. And, you know, you don't want to take a guy that just got saved and throw him into the, you know, throw him in as pastor. That's not a good idea. I think that's part of the reason that it's really important to take a young man that's new and take them and teach them and train them up, you know, make sure they understand, make sure they know what they need to do. That's important. I think that's scriptural. That's what Paul was doing with Timothy. But if you're not careful, you know, here's what happens with a young guy if he's too young, if he's just fresh into the ministry, doesn't really know the word, it goes to his head. Suddenly he's placed into a position of leadership and he can't handle it and he'll fall prey to Satan, according to the passage, and he'll be used contrary to God's plan. Let me get one more, and then we'll close, and we'll pick up with the deacons next week. It says, having a good report. A good report has to do with the idea that people outside of the church, as well as inside of the church, understand and know who he is. What does your neighbors say about you? What do your coworkers say about you? You know, what do your friends say about you? You need to have a good report among many. You know, it's a sad commentary when you say, hey, I've got a pastor friend that lives near you. Oh, yeah. It's like, oh, okay. Probably shouldn't have mentioned it, you know. And they've got all this bad stuff that they talk about. It's like, oh, well, that's not good. We need to have a good report. When people hear of us, know of us, visit our church, see us, it ought to be, you know, that's a good guy. You know, pays his bills. He has a good report in the neighborhood. You see him out and about helping his neighbors from time to time. They ought to be able to see that and know that. And people all around you, you should be able to talk to my neighbors, and my neighbors have good things to say about me. All right? Now, that cannot happen if you've got a really rebellious neighbor. But I'm just saying, by and large, people outside of the church should also say good things about you. All right? Any thoughts, any questions before we close? All right? That's the pastor. That's the senior pastor. That's the bishop. All right? And so he leaves off with that. All right? We'll be picking up on the deacons next week if you want to read ahead. All right? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the time you give us together. Lord, just great to see all these folks back out. Lord, it just does my heart well and encourages me. Lord God, I pray that you'll open the doors for us to be able to reach the lost. Lord, I just am really burdened about that. Just really concerned. We are so consumed with what's going on in the world. We're so consumed with fear, and we're so consumed with everything else that we have neglected the very things that you've called us to do. Lord God, I pray that you'll open doors that we might be effectively sharing the gospel, leading others to you, letting them see how great a God we serve. Lord God, that we'll not do anything to be detrimental to your church, detrimental to your cause, but Lord God, that we'll lift you up and edify you, and in all things, Lord, that we might praise you and bless you. Lord God, glorify you. Thank you for the opportunity to serve. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you all.